So you should have a, maybe bring that down just to hear, should have a handout coming around. And this is going to cover, I need some like dramatic music. This is covering the rest of Numbers. So Numbers 34, 35, 36. Okay. So now that said, I have to make a disclaimer that it's most certainly we will not finish that this morning. There's a lot to talk about, particularly in chapter 35. So, well, I think we'll finish before Christmas. But these last three chapters are all related to each other. So I wanted to at least kind of put them together so that we can talk about them together. But we'll hold off on trying to rush through it. We'll probably hit over a couple of weeks. But this morning we're going to at least start in chapter 34. And as we turn there, maybe if I could throw out a question for us to ponder. My question would be, and this is more personal than anything, and don't over spiritualize this at all. Okay, so I'm not asking for something specifically spiritual, like, you know, so just, you know, practical. But when you think of your life and kind of the best gifts that you have received, Christmas, a birthday, something different, not related to those, but let's just think of the gifts, and that's why I'm saying, don't over-spiritualize. Well, my salvation. That's not, I'm meaning just from a practical standpoint of just the best gift you ever, my folks got me a pony or something like that. Unless you didn't want a pony, and then don't, but just, yeah.
My dad, when he proposed to my mom in 75, he went to my grandpa with a pistol, a 357 Python.
Oh, yeah. And, nice. Yeah, especially if it was one of like the earlier Pythons, not the reissued like the new ones. So yeah, that's exciting. What else comes to your mind? Yeah.
I got a pair of boots. I was about 8 years old.
Pair of boots.
And they saved my foot.
Okay.
I dropped a well support beam on my foot. That's the best gift that I've ever been given.
Okay. Saved my toes. Yeah. So it was about salvation. It was just the salvation of your toes. So, yeah, okay. What else comes to mind? What else is a gift that... Yeah.
My aunt works at Texas Instruments, and she got us a Texas Instruments computer that this cafeteria was deploying, and like my entire career has been based around the fact that
I'm a programmer.
All right.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, my son just got a Texas Instruments, the graphing calculator, and he's reading me the specs on it. I'm going, my goodness, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, just those kind of things. I remember for me, the one that comes to my mind more than anything was my folks, because, you know, we only had two kids in the family, so I don't know if we're going to do this for my family, because five kids, it's a little bit more money to do this, but, you know, they gave us a graduation gift, and it was in the form of going somewhere. You know, you picked where you wanted to go, and so my sister, we were living in Colorado at that time when she graduated, so she really wanted to go deep sea fishing, so we went to Point Loma. We did the whole charter thing. We went out and we fished for tuna or whatever. So that was her gift. My gift, because we lived in Virginia and I just grew up kind of being a Civil War buff, and I had always wanted to see some of the battlefields, but we never got to see, we just didn't see as many of them as you would think we would living in Manassas, where there were two major battles that occurred there, but we just didn't see a lot of them. So I wanted to go and do a Civil War battlefield tour with that kind of ended and climaxed by going to Gettysburg because we just never went. And so that's what my dad and I did. And we camped all these places. And that was like, that was it. That was for me. That was the biggest kind of the most memorable gift is going back with my dad back east and seeing all of these spots that I had read about. And I read books and all this. And I wanted to see it with my eyes. So that was for me. Any others that come to mind? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So
To the what?
The Lamplighter Guild.
Okay.
Book publishing company.
Gotcha. Yeah.
Camps. We got to go there.
Okay. That's awesome. Yeah. And you're like, you know, especially if you knew you were going, unless you're like getting on the plane and you didn't know where you were going until you got there, like you probably knew, right? So there's a sense of anticipation. Same thing for me, you know, I know I'm going where I'm going, but until you're stepping foot there and you're kind of seeing it and the excitement, there's the sense of anticipation, right? So sometimes a gift is just, you don't know what's there. It's wrapped in paper and you don't know what there is, but sometimes, you know, if you're like our family, I don't know if anybody's like this, my wife is, I have a hard time shopping for her because she's got just specific tastes and things, and there's no way I'm not even going to try to like pick out a garment for her or a piece of jewelry because she's got such specific taste that the chances of me nailing it, pretty low, okay? But she feels the same way about me. Like, I just have specific things, and I research things out. And so, when it comes to like buying something for me, I probably have such a narrow view of like this is the thing that I want. And she's never going to know that unless she asks me. And so that's what we'll do. So, what? Give me your top five things of what you would like for your birthday or something like that. And you know, depending on what it is. And whether or not it's affordable, that's how we work. But so a lot of times I kind of know what's coming because I've told her, but it's that anticipation. I know it's coming, but it's not in my hands yet, and it's not in my possession yet. And so there's this anticipation and this build, right? You feel that a lot of times. And that I want us to kind of sense that in chapter 34. Numbers 34 is a chapter that's about the kind of the climaxing of anticipation of the people of Israel as they're waiting and hoping and looking forward to this gift that God has for them called the land. And what we have in chapter 34, and we're not going to read all of it, just similar to chapter 33, a lot of that, those are a list of place names. Chapter 34 is another list of place names, but instead what he's doing now is he's tracing all around and he's saying, this is the boundary of the land of Canaan, and this is what I'm giving you. This is my grand gift to you, Israel. A gift that has roots all the way back in promises that I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, going back 1,000 years. And I'm giving this to you, okay? And so the anticipation of it is heightened by the fact that he is describing in intimate detail the boundaries of where this great gift is and what it looks like, okay? And this is the companion chapter to chapter 34 is chapter 13. Because if you remember, the first time this happened with the spies, right? They're in Kadesh. They send the spies out, spy out the land. See, you know, go up and go here and go all the way up and then tell us about it. And they come back and they have just this incredible description of this land, and it's flowing with milk and honey, and here's some fruit off the vine that we've got, grapes the size of your heads. I don't know, but there's this just anticipation, and here once again this is like that. In fact, one commentator, Ron Allen, said we can presume that had things gone differently in the events described in chapters 13 and 14, when the spies went out and they came back and they had a bad report and everybody rebelled, if things had gone differently then, right? And had the majority report been one of confident expectation and courage, just such a report as this chapter, chapter 34, presents, may have been given 38 years earlier. We might have had chapter 34 way back in chapter 13. But, he says, at last, for the new generation, the report is given as God's promise. Things are different now. And whatever has passed, whatever has happened, it's happened. It's in the past. It's to be learned from. It's not to be forgotten. The first generation failed to believe God. They died in the wilderness for that. And their children are here on the brink of receiving this grand gift of the land. And before they go in, God gives them a description of its borders. And I just want to put you into that mindset of just the anticipation of this. In verse 1, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, and then in parentheses, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance. The land of Canaan is defined by its borders. And then he starts going, your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin along Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea to the east, and your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akarvim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea, and then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along the Asmon, and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be to the sea, meaning the Mediterranean Sea. So that's just the southern part. So he's starting, and he's going to do that with all of the boundaries. Okay. So he's starting, and in their mind, they're picturing this land now. It's upping the excitement, upping the sense of grandeur, and what they're sensing here is not just a possession. They're sensing the enormity of the gift to be possessed. And that's what this chapter is about. This is about the gift. This is about the grandeur and the scale of a gift that God is giving to his people. And he wants them to be excited. He wants them to anticipate this. And it's all about the land. I mean, you see it. I kind of listed out how many times, just in verse 2, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan. Verse 12, this shall be your land. Verse 13, this is the land that that you shall inherit by lot. Verse 29, at the end, the inheritance in the land of Canaan. Begins with in the land of Canaan. He ends with in the land of Canaan. I mean, it's just all about this. He wants them to just sense this and experience this and be excited about this. As you go to the end of the chapter, after he's given all these descriptions, he even talks about he gives a list of leaders of the tribes that are going to be responsible for dividing all of this land up. We kind of learned how that was going to work in the previous chapter. At the end, you're supposed to go in, dispossess the Canaanites, smash their altars, you know, destroy all their idols, go up and destroy their high places. There's no tolerance for idolatry, and then the land is going to be apportioned fairly. It's going to be apportioned by the size of families. So if you're a family with a couple of kids, you're not going to get a disproportionate size land to the family over here with 10 kids. God is fair and proportionate, and he's going to bless as people have need. But he's also going to do it by lot, which means you're going to have to trust him in that process because it seems random, but it's you're trusting in the providence of God, that God, through providence, is going to work things out for his will. and for your good. That's what you're doing in that whole process, right? So, and that's how he kind of ends chapter 33 by just reminding them of that. This is how it's going to work. And you got to make sure you drive them out, right? They're going to be a thorn in your side, a barb in your eye. They're going to eventually lead you back to idolatry if you keep the Canaanites in the land. And eventually I'm going to kick you out of the land like I swore to kick them out if you aren't faithful in this. But the idea of dividing up the land is kind of center in that little charge that he gives after he rehearses everywhere they've gone, leading up to where they're at now in the plains of Moab. And that's what sparks the second half of chapter 34, verse 16. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance." Then he lists off, Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun. "You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance." And these are the names. He lists out Judah, Caleb, Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Amihud. And so he starts going through all the list of the tribes, all of the heads of the tribes who were going to do that. Does this sound familiar to you? Have you seen a list of names by tribes like this before? Where did you see it? Chapter 1, with the census. Remember, God said, "I'm going to give you some aids to help you in this." You're going to need help when you're counting all the people up, right? When you're doing the census of the military age men, so you're going to have some help. So he gives a list in chapter 1 of the heads of the tribes who are going to help him with that. Presumably, those same men would have later on helped him divide and apportion up the inheritance. What happened to those men? Well, Joshua and Caleb were in the list. They're the only two left. All the rest of those individuals that were part of that first generation, they're gone. So this is also kind of like a companion to chapter 1. Here's a list of new leaders from a new generation with a hope and a confidence that their parents didn't have. And God's saying, these are the men that are going to divide all this up. So this is, it's once again, it's this anticipation of this grand gift and the people who are going to help. It's kind of like, I'm going to share you the list of the kids who are going to help divvy out all of the gifts under the tree. That's kind of like that's the picture of the names here. All this land that I've just described, and these men are going to be part of making sure everyone has their inheritance. If you're in this group of people who are listening to this chapter, you should get a sense of gratitude for this. You should get a sense of excitement, of joy, of anticipation, of wonderment at who am I that God is giving me such a gift like this. Now, what might be one response that somebody could wrongly make to the question, who am I that I'm receiving such a gift like this? What could an Israelite potentially say to that? That's true, yeah.
They had to go, yes, it was a gift, but they had to have the faith that God was going to give them the strength and ability, but they had to go in there and kill and wipe out.
Right. They're going to be agents of God's judgment on the people who are inhabiting the land. That's absolutely true. Yep. Somebody else was about to say something. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's, and especially if you consider, the fact that this gift is the fulfillment of a promise, right? I think you could very easily, number one, say, well, what kind of gift is this? I've got to go in and I've got to like fight for it. It's number one, But number two is, what do you mean it's a gift? I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. this is mine. You promised, God. Why should I be grateful for something that I'm getting that I've been promised? And that right there is an attitude that I think that this idea of I you know, whatever God has given me, I have it because I'm, you know, my mom's a Christian. I'm descended from this. I'm owed something. That kind of mentality is, you know, it's very prevalent in our culture, this idea of being owed something. But I think also this idea that I can kind of grandfather into something leads to a lack of thankfulness, a lack of gratitude in our heart that these Israelites cannot have, that we cannot have. We cannot assume upon the grace of God. Otherwise, as Paul said, it's no longer grace. If we earn it, if we're owed it, if he's obliged to give it, it's no longer grace. And grace is the free gift of God, the free bestowal of favor upon those who are undeserving of it. And so the attitude that you have to have to the grace of God and the gift of God is absolute humility. You're just humbled by the fact that God would bless me. Yeah. Yep.
The Red Sea, all these things that he did for them. And then you get to Psalm 106, and it's talking about during that time in Egypt, they were worshiping gods. What they did after the Red Sea, all these miracles, and then they failed and tested God, and all the things they did later, of course, it goes into how they even sacrificed their sons and daughters, which hasn't happened yet from the land of Canaan. But that should be very humbling.
Yes. Yes.
What they hear, God did all these things for them, and here's how they responded.
Right. Yep. And so we're not necessarily inheriting a you know, pure white history from our predecessors. We're inheriting a lot of sin, a lot of idolatry, a lot of wrong thinking. And so to presume upon the, you know, God's gift as if it's something owed, it's definitely the just a complete upside down attitude, right? So it's just something for us to, you know, for us to think about, because, you know, this is one of those chapters that is particularly hard for us to make a bridge to, right? We're not Israel. We're not. Conquering a land. God's not giving us a land to possess. So in that sense, you know, there can be some wrong kind of directions that we could go if we over-spiritualize the land and make it something that it's not. It's a land. It's real land. It's not something spiritual. It's something tangible that they were entering into. Okay. I do think, though, that what God does, I think the best way to kind of approach a chapter like this and understand how do we think about this from a applicational standpoint is to think about God. Think about what we see God doing here, about the character of God and who he is and what he does for us. And one of the things that, you know, we see in this chapter is him describing this gift, describing this inheritance that they are going to possess. And like we said, one of the things that does is that, you know, even before you're in possession of it, you have this excitement and this anticipation of what is coming. But we have to cross the river. We still, as Charles said, we have to take the land and dispossess the people who are in there. We have to trust in the Lord in that process, but there is this gift that's coming to us, and God's describing this, and it's making me excited, and it's giving me the drive to continue on in faith until it's finished, until it's in my possession. God does that for us. with things that are yet future. God understands our weaknesses. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we tend towards softness, that we tend to give up, that we tend to doubt, that we tend to chicken out of what we have to do, that if left to our own devices, I think that he knows we would not prevail. We would not persevere to the end because there's too many low points. There's too many trials and too many struggles and sufferings and persecutions in this world that left to ourselves, we wouldn't make it. And so one of the things he does is he says, I'm going to give you tastes. I'm going to help you see what's ahead. I'm going to describe for you a little bit so that it will give you the drive and it will give you the motivation to persevere, to keep going, to keep trusting in him until at the end. And I think that that's what he's doing, what he was doing with Israel. It's what he does with us too. If you look at 1 Peter, and in the first chapter of 1 Peter, you know, this is an epistle that Peter is writing to believers who are experiencing immense persecution under the reign of Nero. They're trying to understand how they're supposed to live in light of that persecution as believers. How am I supposed to relate to a tyrannical government? How am I supposed to relate to other believers? How am I supposed to relate to unbelievers who were persecuting me, who are not necessarily part of the government, but you know, part of the world? You know, if I'm a believing wife, what am I supposed to do with a believing husband who might be hard? Or if you're a believing husband, how am I supposed to live in light of my spouse who has not come to Christ, even though I've come to Christ, and the hardships that prevail there, the relational stresses that come with just with that kind of dynamic, all of that, with kids and slaves who've come to Christ and they're under harsh all of that. What are we supposed to do? And that's what this whole book is about. But right at the very beginning of it, after he does the introduction and says, you know, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope, whenever you look at hope, you have to think in terms of future. You don't hope for things that are past. You don't hope for things that are already in your possession in the present. You hope for things that are yet to come. You hope for things that are over the horizon. Okay? And so we've been born again, right? So that's a present reality. We are born again. We have been made alive. We have been regenerated. Our hearts have turned back on after they were callously hardened up, and he has replaced our heart, and he's put the jumper cables on it, and our hearts are beating again, and we're new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. And we've been born alive, born again, not to something in the past, but to something in the future. There's something in the future that awaits us, a living hope, he says. And it's a living hope because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means that death is not the end, that even if I were to die before I possess it, it's not the end. Christ's resurrection means this is a living hope. That death doesn't mean that I lose out. It's a pause. Okay? And then he says, you know, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You start hearing about this description of just this, the purity of this hope, the purity of what we are to attain, that there is nothing that can corrupt it, that there's nothing that can defile it, that this is God who is keeping this for you, and it's keeping it safe, and there's nothing that can get in there and defile it and spoil it. It should turn the lights on for us. It's kept in heaven for you, who, verse 5, by God's power, God is doing this, are being guarded. You have his protection through faith. Here's more hope. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation that though you possess salvation in the present, it is not a perfected salvation yet until you meet your Savior face to face. This is all about hope. This is all about future. This is all about keeping our heads up above the horizon rather than keeping our heads down, looking at everything that's going on in the present, and then we lose hope. And so he's describing all of this. He's going, this is what awaits you. This is the beauty of it. It's beautiful. It's uncorrupted. It's undefiled. And I'm keeping it for you, and I'm guarding you in the meantime until you can get there to attain it. I'm guarding you. And it's the fullness of your salvation that you're awaiting. He says in verse 6, in this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, why are these coming? Why am I having to go through all of this? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, we're pointing to the future. And he's saying the things that you're going through in the present, the things that will happen in this life, they have designs for them. The designs are to show you that your faith is real. So as you move through them and you double down on Christ, the genuineness of your faith, which has now been tested, has been proven to be real. And that kind of proof, that kind of faith, that kind of assurance that you have when you come out of trial, that kind of faith is more precious than gold. It's more valuable because it pushes you even more, because it gives you assurance and it gives you confidence, a confidence that you didn't have before the trial started. Because if you looked at that trial and you said, I'm going to go through that, I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to make it. You come out on the other side, your faith's been tested, it's proven true, it's proven solid, and you look back and you go, only God could do that. And if God can do that, he is firming me up for the future. He really is guarding me and protecting me for this future salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If we go back and we start to look at that passage and we see what is it that God is preparing for us in the future, what do we see? What is it that that we're looking forward to? Heaven. And what's there? Christ is there. We have eternal life. We have a salvation that is going to be full and complete. Not just, you know, we have our justification, but we're still struggling with the corruption of the flesh and the remaining sin that's in it. All that's going to be dealt with, right? So we're gonna have the thrill of absolute freedom from sin, where we're in a place where there is no sin. There's only purity and there's only holiness. What else are we reading here that where God is describing for us what awaits us?
Treasures in heaven.
Yeah.
And obedience
and love in him. Yeah. Treasures and this incorruptible inheritance that is ours. that we can't spoil and that nothing else can spoil. Yeah. Yep. Right. Yeah.
Yep. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So all, I mean, all that. This is the dynamic of just life as a believer. Whether or not you're in an Old Testament, in an old covenant setting, or a new covenant setting, we are experiencing the same kind of life, right? We're a life in a fallen world, a life with hardships before Christ, after Christ. Christ didn't remove that. He even said, "You will have troubles in this life." So. It's just the confidence comes with what he said, you know, I've overcome the world, right? You will have troubles in this world, but I've overcome the world. And as long as you're in me, you're an overcomer. That's one of John's messages in 1 John. You're an overcomer. And that gives you confidence. But the fact that you know, Old or New Testament saint, you know that you will go through trials in this life. You'll go through struggles. Struggles to take the land, to believe in the Lord in that process, and to not give up, to not run scared, but through the temptations that come with the land, as we're going to see in Joshua. They go in, they take Jericho, and then they try to take Ai, and what happens? Achan gives in to temptation. Right, so there's all the struggles, there's the temptations of this world, and it's no different than today. Our lives are not all that different than the lives of the men and women who lived in the Old Testament. Sure, they look different. Sure, we have LED lights and computers that are in our pockets now and stuff. But really, all that's a facade. Life is the same because we deal with the same issues. We deal with the same issues. We struggle with the flesh. We struggle with other people. We struggle with the temptations of the world and the world system, which is under the power of the prince of this world, right? And all of the idolatry and all of the trappings and all. It's all the same. It's all the same. What we do have that they didn't have was we live in light of the coming of Messiah. And they lived in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. And so God knows our frame, He knows our weaknesses, and He gives us what we need in order to keep lifting our head up, to not get so focused and so down, focusing on what's going on now and the struggles of life and all of this. And he gives us these little descriptions, like 1 Peter, a description of what's to come, a description of where we're going, just like He gave for Israel a description of where they are going across the Jordan to inherit this gift that He is giving to them. He's going, I want you to keep going and not lose heart. I'm going to describe to you just to get you excited about this. God does that for us too. No, is the land just a metaphor for heaven? No, it's not. But the God who was gifting that land to Israel is the same God who gifts us an inheritance that is imperishable and incorruptible, kept in heaven for you. And the struggles that they experience, same struggles that we experience, it's the same. And God understands that, and God knows how to keep our head up and keep us driving for home. Yeah, He's given us equipment, You know, he's equipped us for this. Yeah, absolutely. Now, I guess it's a rare time where I'm not going to go on into the next section. We're going to stop here. But as we contemplate this a little bit, this idea of, you know, just the grace and graciousness of God, how do we respond in this? Like, what can we pray about right now for each one of us in light of what we've been talking about? Like, what are go ahead.
Boldness.
Yeah. So the boldness to endure and to obey, even when the flesh says no, even when the world says don't, even when it says it's pointless, the boldness to continue on in faith and obedience. Yeah. So boldness. What else? What else can we pray for? Yeah, that's always a hard part to live in light of eternity is always hard. It's very, very easy to get focused on the here and the now and to be content with this present world that we kind of lose a sense of drive towards where God is taking us. Yeah. Yes.
And this is those who are contrite and humble. And he says that he revives the heart of the contrite.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes down a couple of verses and he heals those who lose confidence that way.
Yeah.
And so God lives in a high and holy place and he has that picture for us. But the humble and the contrite are the ones.
Yeah. Right. Well, and Peter kind of doubles down on that too, right? He says, you know, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so there's that same kind of promise of
you don't have to understand it.
Right. Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
And
right.
Really, I have more to learn. Yes, we do.
Yep.
We all have more to learn, and it's from Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And that means being humble.
What's that? Yeah. Right.
It's so it's not fair for me to have his holiness granted to me.
Sure.
That he graciously gives his holiness to us.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And that's something that I'm thinking about, you know, I mean the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that focus, I need to have more focus on that. And that should affect
affect my life.
Sure. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah.
Being grateful.
Yeah. Just having a continued heart of gratitude that doesn't harden up, that doesn't kind of focus on my own, my own accolades and my own abilities and stuff. But it's just a reminder that God's gracious gift to me just continues and sustains me all the way to the very end. Right.